120, A Song of Ascents. And then you take that all the way through the 130s into 134. It says, A Psalm of Ascents. These are the psalms of rising up. What does that mean? Well, in that day, it was literally the songs that they would sing, this package of psalms, on their way up to Jerusalem for the celebration of the festivals. Three times a year, the Lord had asked them to come to Jerusalem to celebrate various things that he had done for them, the deliverance in Egypt, and for his great provision for them at the harvest and various things. Come to the center of the nation, Jerusalem itself, and celebrate the Lord. And when you come, sing a psalm of heaviness over your sin. Like, that's not the kind of things I sing on my way to Christmas dinner, is it? You know, I'm thinking more like, I'm going with my family on vacation, let's sing Wheels on the Bus. That's fun. By the way, only the first 30 times, because after that it gets very old. But don't you think of, like, we're all getting together to celebrate, let's sing a psalm of celebration. And they do. You read Psalm 121, it's a famous line. I love this line. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From there comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What a great psalm. We know that one well. Or the psalm, when we're all gathering together in Jerusalem, we read this psalm, 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're coming together as God's people. We're celebrating. But throughout the psalms of ascents are these other psalms that are heavy with emotion. And I, by the way, side note before we continue on, here's a good example in the scriptures of having a rhythm for healthy practices. Three times a year, I want you to sing celebration psalms and psalms that acknowledge your sin. Have practices in your life like this that just bring you back to the healthy practices you should do once in a while. It's why God set up holidays. It really is. And it's why we need to even have a consistent practice like this of confession and heaviness over our sin from time to time. Sometimes we do that because we've just sinned and it naturally brings us to that. Sometimes we're living life just on cruise control and we need to have rhythms that stop us to consider just how heavy our sin is even when we're not thinking about it. That's what this is for the Israelite people. When you come to me, the Lord says, as the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm, he says, when you come, some of that should be sober and reverent and sorrowful. As you consider your sin, come together and remember the great celebration, the great salvation, the great providence of God, but also remember the sober reality of our guilt before God. So as we look at the psalm, what we're going to see is a proper response to guilt. As we bear the weight of our guilt, how should we respond? And before we actually look at it in the healthy response, let's just pause and consider what are some less than healthy responses that we often have when we experience guilt. Guilt is a human experience. Every one of us experiences that in good ways, bad ways. Here are some thoughts. When we feel guilty, we often compare. Well, at least I'm not like this person or this group of people. Or we can do the opposite, right? I'll never be like comparing. Common one, we ignore it. No one's perfect. Move on. Just ignore it. We often, from that, grow callous, by the way, to our sin. Or we minimize it. Look, I only went this far. I didn't go this far. So it's not a big deal. We're trying to, in that sense, we're trying to do something to remove that guilt. We can turn to substances. They help me forget or escape, find relief. Here's a really common one. We go to our friends that we know will affirm us. Or the opposite. We avoid the friends that we know will call us to truth. We don't like that. And sometimes that's even church. Here, we want to avoid being here because we're going to be called out for our guilt and not affirmed in our wrong. In some way or other, we love to cover our wrongs, whether that's like lying about it or ignoring it or minimizing it or simply just being so busy we don't think about it. We would like to cover our guilt. Or, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better. I have this within me. I can do better than last time. Or I can off balance or counterbalance that bad with by doing more good. And I could go on. A lot of these were a discussion we had Wednesday night as we looked at this text. What are some applications that we should give? And people gave great insights. Those are some of those. So many different ways we deal with guilt in a way that's not healthy. These things can't, in the end, take away our guilt. So how should we respond to guilt? And we read in this psalm a helpful instruction. As we bear the weight of guilt, what should we do? And as he begins in this psalm, so should we begin. Here are some responses. Number one, confess. Guilt is a heavy reality. You feel the weight of that as you begin this psalm, the heaviness of the psalmist. He's not denying where he's at. He's saying, I confess this is where I'm at. If you would judge sin, let me read verse 3 again. If you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's confessing the guilt actually in a couple different ways. I want to start in verse 3 by saying this. Every one of us is guilty before God. That's part of the confession of this psalmist. He's saying, I know before the Lord, I am guilty, and we all are. There are plenty of other passages that do the same thing. I'm going to read those in just a second. But I want you to think of this as the objective concept of guilt. Whether we admit it or not, whether we feel it or not, we are guilty before God. We have broken his law. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Psalm 14:3. And I could read like that whole psalm, but here's one part of it. There is none who does good. Aren't we taught, isn't there a little bit of good in everyone? And by that we imply that there's not a guiltiness in them. Because the truth is, yeah, there's good in everyone. God made them in his image. He cherishes that human. Of course there's good, but don't let that overlook the fact that there is none who does good in the ultimate sense of we are righteous before God. There's many other examples that I could give. Sin must be paid for, is what the Bible teaches us. And we will be held accountable before God. I'm just going to bring up two verses that demonstrate that point. We will be held accountable. An Old Testament one, Ezekiel 18:30. He gives this lengthy argument, and then he says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Well, isn't he speaking kind of broadly, right? No, then he says this, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. So repent, turn from your transgression, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. It's not a judgmentalism that God is bringing this. Yes, it is judgment, but his judgment is gracious to call us from our ruin. That's what he's doing here. We are, before God, we will be held accountable. There's a New Testament parallel in Hebrews 4:13. It says this, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He can see it all. Every bit of us, we will give account for our sin. The psalmist isn't celebrating this. His emotion is proper to the situation. He's acknowledging his guilt and the heaviness that comes with that. And we don't focus on that part of ourselves for some kind of harmful introspection, some kind of negative thinking. Make myself lesser, some kind of asceticism like we've seen in many religions for generations, including Christianity. That's not what this is calling for. Because what it ought to provoke in us, if I acknowledge the objective guiltiness that I have before God, what it ought to do is awaken godly sorrow in me. May my guilt awaken godly sorrow. That's what he's crying out in verse 1. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. See where he turns with that? I would call this the subjective side of guilt. You have the objective, before God, I am guilty whether I feel it or not. Here he's saying subjectively, I do feel it. And may that feeling of guilt, the weighty emotion that God gives me, by the way, as a gift, so that I recognize my objective guilt, my conscience, if you want to put it that way, is serving me so that I recognize with my emotions the reality of the guiltiness that I have before God. But may that emotional response to my guilt bring me to godly sorrow and not to worldly sorrow. not to selfish sorrow, not to blaming sorrow, not to all kinds of other harmful sorrows that it can do, self-deprecating sorrow. It is a good gift from God so that we would recognize our guiltiness before God and our need for his grace. That's the purpose of guilt. But just like every good gift that God gives, it gets twisted. We can have, on the one hand, an overly sensitive conscience and feel the weight of guilt when we should not. Or on the other extreme, we can have an undersensitive conscience and we don't feel the weight of guilt when we should. And the fact is, we have both of those, right? Different times, different places, different things. We experience oversensitivity or undersensitivity. Our conscience is subject to error because it's part of us as a human, just like every other part of us is subject to error. And this is why we so desperately need something objective to help us recalibrate what we feel. Can we change what we feel? Well, directly, no. But indirectly, we can submit ourselves to the one who can change how we feel about things, how our conscience responds to circumstances. We must have our consciences, I'm going to use this word, calibrated by the objective truth of God's word. Now, I'm taking that language from a book I meant to bring up here and I forgot to grab it out of my office. It's a book called Conscience. Okay, so there's a simple title by Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley. And they really thought through the scriptures that speak to this subjective side of our conscience, like how we feel things, and sometimes when we get that wrong, and how we ought to recalibrate it according to what God says. And even taking into consideration the context of other cultures may have sensitivities to certain things in their conscience, and this culture doesn't, and things like that. J.D. Crowley has been a career missionary, and so his perspective comes from other Eastern cultures. Addressing this question. I highly recommend that book. It's small. It is thought-provoking. It's a deep book. But it's been helpful for me to consider this idea that my conscience can be wrongly fashioned, and I need to take it back to the Word of God so that we don't have peace when we should be bothered. That's the psalmist is experiencing here, a good bother. His sin is bothering him. But we don't want to have peace when we should be bothered. And the reverse, so that we're not bothered when we should have peace. We want to see our consciences in line with what God says. How does our conscience get miscalibrated? Like there's a thousand ways. But a lot of times it comes in relationships with people whose consciences are miscalibrated, and we are calibrated by their conscience. One of the great influences in this in our life is our parents. Wonderful, and they're sinful too, right? So you get the both and. And you can even have relationships with unhealthy things like guilt trips to sear your conscience in a direction that may not be healthy. Or false affirmation where they're saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, when God's word is saying, this is not good. Not just parents, but all kinds of influential relationships. Even our very culture desensitizes us to certain things that God calls wrong. And it confuses us about things that God says are right. And by that, our consciences get miscalibrated. Somehow along the way, we come up with false ideas in our thinking that now not only is our conscience turned to feel guilt where we shouldn't and not feel guilt where we should, but now we solidify ourselves in that position by taking on thoughts like, I don't answer to God. That'd be a concept from our culture, wouldn't it? I don't think we would say that in church, but our culture is screaming that out to us. We don't answer to God. I answer to myself. I am my own authority. Or we mistake something as good and call it bad. You apply it in your own context. Or we take something that is actually bad and we start calling it good, and over time we actually shift our conscience not to feel right where we should feel right and feel wrong where we should feel wrong. We start to just accept wrong things as okay, and I feel okay about that now. My conscience has now been twisted to give me the wrong signal, and vice versa. I think entertainment is one of the sneaky ways this happens, by the way. But also conversation with people and not consistently being in God's word to let our consciences be turned by what the word of God says more than any other influence. Things like, I deserve a break, so this bad thing is okay right now. It's not my fault because, or this excuse we often make and we often hear, I was born this way. Maybe you combine those. It's not my fault because I was born this way. Or in the face of somebody who clearly catches you with your hand in the cookie jar, I didn't do it. We start to believe these things. Or even the thought, I've gone so far now, there's no hope. Why even try? Any number of other false ideas can come into our minds and our consciences are turned not by the word of God, but by some other influence. God gave us our conscience, our sense of right and wrong, and our weightiness over sin, our celebration of who God is. He gave us that conscience to produce in us a healthy sorrow when we do wrong. It's a good thing to feel the way that the psalmist feels here when he says, out of the depths over my sin. I want you to write down this passage. We're not going to take time to develop it this morning, but write this down. 2 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to look at verses 9 and 10, but it goes a little before that and a little after that. And here's where I get the wording, godly sorrow. Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that your sorrow led to repentance. In other words, turning from the wrong and turning to God. That's what I'm so glad the sorrow did in you. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Here's verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You see that sequence? That's what God intends for our guilty consciences to do. Godly sorrow leads to turning away from my sin, which leads me to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now I'm already saved. Well, then my guilty conscience leads me to repentance, which leads me to growth in Christ, in my salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what God gives us sorrow for. The sorrow of the world, he says right after that, produces death. There's all kinds of unhealthy sorrow. And that's just going to produce ruin in us. But God gives us our consciences as a gift to direct us to himself. May our guilt awaken godly sorrow. But secondly, as you see it in verse 2 here, may our guilt make us desperate for mercy. We don't sit in that sorrow and wallow. That's not healthy. Don't get stuck there. What it is there to do is to provoke us with a desperation for God's mercy. You see that in verse 2? Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of, and here's where I get that wording of mercy, the voice of my supplication. Some of your translations might have it right in there, my plea for mercy. There's a desperation in that plea. Tyler read it earlier. Psalm 51 begins with such a desperation for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. There's one Hebrew word for mercy. It's talking about the undeserved kind of mercy that he's going to give me favor when I deserve judgment. That's that kind of mercy. And then he says, according to your loving kindness. That's another kind of mercy. That's that faithfulness always loves us no matter what kind of mercy. And then he says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. There's another kind of mercy, the compassion, the softness of a father who sees the ruin that we're going through. And instead of squashing us, he puts his arm around and says, I want to help you come out of that, that kind of tender mercy. And he says, from those things, from that mercy, this mercy, and this other mercy, blot out my transgressions. David is an example to us of what it looks like to be desperate for mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God's mercy is for us when we acknowledge, confess, yes, I did it. And it's bad. And forsake, that means I turn away from it and I turn to God. When I confess the heaviness of my sin. As difficult as it is, a healthy response to guilt is to confess it. And when I say healthy, what I mean is that it leads to healing. But also this second response, that we receive forgiveness, which is where this psalm turns in verse 4. Forgiveness is ours by faith. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand but? And I'm going to turn the translation around a little bit because the Hebrew puts next, you know what's right after but? But with you. He turns to the Lord. But with you, there is forgiveness. We don't stop by confessing all of our sin as if that's all. That would be a hopeless place to be. Before a judge admitting we're guilty. There's no hope there. But in confessing, then he turns immediately to, but with you, who should be my judge, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Guilt removed. That's the idea. The idea of forgiveness is that there is a payment that is demanded, and the payment is no longer mine to pay. I am freed from the obligation of paying. I deserve to, or it wouldn't be forgiveness. And what he makes here is the emphasis, there is forgiveness with you. Forgiveness comes only from the Lord. You know, in the sense that we're the ones wronging him, he's the one we've wronged, then therefore only he could forgive. And why would he, honestly? But he does. He extends forgiveness. As the one we've wronged extends us forgiveness. In a relationship with God. I love the language there. With you. It's like the Old Testament precursor to what we later see in the New Testament as the union that we have with Christ. It's in our relationship with Jesus Christ that he offers forgiveness. Here he says, now we don't have the picture of Jesus because he's not there yet, but we do know in relationship with God, that's where forgiveness is found, only. You know, later we have the text, Ephesians 1:7. In him, it's talking about Christ, we have redemption. How? Redemption, that is somebody paid a cost to free me from slavery. Redemption, how? Through his blood. And then he words it a different way. He flips it around. He says, the forgiveness of sins. He forgives us. Well, how is the cost paid? The cost must be paid. We just talked about that. Everyone's sin must be paid for it. We all stand before a holy God. How could the cost be paid? And God says, because I'm going to have someone else pay it for you. With the cost of his own blood, Jesus paid for our sin. Oh, and then Paul says, according to the riches of his grace. And you know the wealth of that passage. We could keep going, but there's the point. Forgiveness comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. With you, there is forgiveness. Be encouraged today, Christian. Your sin is forgiven. Not because you deserve it, not because you've been really good this week, but because Christ paid for it. It's done. And then the second half of this verse is so intriguing to me. Do you see what it says? What is the result? There's forgiveness with you to this end, that you would be feared. There's that word that pops up all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know if we can quite say this, but it's one of the prominent words, if not the prominent word, for our relationship with God in the Old Testament. It might be the number one. How ought we to relate to the Lord? And he says, fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. From that comes obedience. From that comes all of our relationship with God. So he says, the result of that kind of forgiveness produces in you a relational respect for God. Not a fear of, I am so scared I'm going to run away from him. No, the kind of reverence of, I so look up to him, I'm a little intimidated as I come because of what a reverential person he is, but I'm drawn to him in relationship. Derek Kidner says this in his comment on this line. This may sound like a strange outcome of forgiveness. in reality, it confirms the true sense of the phrase fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, dispelling any doubt that it means reverence and implies relationship. I think that little end there, it means reverence, fear of the Lord. It's a reverential thing, but it implies a relationship, an intimacy, a closeness with the Lord. His forgiveness draws me to him, to respect and fear. Only from the Lord comes that kind of forgiveness. And then as he goes from here to verse 5, may our guilty souls rest in his word of forgiveness. I'm going to read on verses 5 and 6. Because his response now, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, and this is his response, then I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Caution, brother and sister, here we look, and what, if we were to put in honesty there of what we actually do, oftentimes we say, what I turn to is feeling. Where is the feeling? And that's not where the psalmist turns to. He says, the word. I hope in his word. My soul waits for the Lord with this kind of desperation, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You can imagine the night guard, the watchman, who's just ready for his shift to be over, and he just can't wait to see the glow on the horizon that turns into the sun rays of morning. He is anxiously waiting for morning to come, knowing it's going to come, and then he gets to go home. More than that, I look for the forgiveness of God that he has guaranteed for me in his word. A desperate anticipation based on not anything subjective, but something objective, what God has said to me. So what word do we have on that? Boy, we could go all over the scriptures. What might the psalmist have been thinking of? I can't say specifically, but I'll give you just a few as a taste of just what a wonderful experience we can have knowing the word of forgiveness. I love the language there. Exodus 34, long before this psalm was written, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, and Moses had asked, give me a vision of you. Who are you, Lord? And he says, a revelation to Moses. He says, I am the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. What a wonderful God. What does he say next? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who I am. When he got to give a declaration of himself to Moses on the mountaintop, literally the mountaintop experience, he said, I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's interesting, though, his turn of phrase, because you know what he says next? By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children, the children's children, third and fourth generation. We sin. We pass down our sinfulness to our children. They carry on our sinful habits. It's a terrible thing. And I will judge the guilty. But out of the same phrase, he says, I forgive your iniquities. That is who God is, the true judge who we will answer to. But he offers a way of forgiveness. That is his word. Psalm 32:5, the psalmist, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 103:2-3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the very first benefit he names, who forgives all your iniquities. Isaiah 55:6-7. Do you remember how Isaiah 55 starts? Come. Come to the well of water that gives life. He says, come, everyone. You don't have to have money, just come. And eventually he gets this. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on sinners, on the wicked, on the unrighteous. He will have mercy on him. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is your righteousness abundant? Mine's not. Is your unrighteousness abundant? Yes, every one of us. And that's why his pardon is abundant. There is no sin that he cannot cover. He says, I will give abundant pardon to every wicked one that turns to me for that forgiveness. Isaiah 55. And like I said, I could continue through the Old Testament. We have the New Testament fulfillment of that. And John reminded us of this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not a good place to start with our guilt. But then he says this, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we have say we have not sinned, we make him the liar. His word is not in us. And John, the old man at this point, pleads with the people of God. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you would not sin. But if you do, that's what he says next. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the only one who actually lived sinless, the righteous one. But not only that, he's our advocate, not only because he's the righteous one, but this is what it says. He himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Why can you be forgiven? Why should we turn to the advocate, Jesus Christ? Because he paid for our sins. It can be forgiven, not in the sense that God overlooks our sin. I guess it's not as big of a deal as I thought it was. Last night I was really mad about it. Now I've thought more about it. It's no big deal. Now that's how human fathers are, right? That's not how God the Father is. He looks at it and he says, it is just as serious as I ever realized it was. But when I look at that now, I realize my son has paid for that sin. It's done. You are forgiven if you turn to Jesus Christ. There is forgiven. It says this, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is enough here to pay for the sins of all people. His payment is sufficient. I just read for you 5 scriptures. There are hundreds more. He has given us the word of forgiveness. And our souls can rest in that. That's what guilty souls should turn to. Rest in the word of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But what sense is he saying, I'll wait for that? If God is saying, I give that, and he has come to the Lord, in what sense is he waiting for that? And I think in his day, there was a certain sense in which he was anticipating the final arrival of his salvation in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. And in our day, there's a sense in which, yes, the Messiah has come, the payment is made, but we anticipate the fullness of our salvation someday yet to come. There is a sense in waiting for our salvation. I'll say it this way, already paid for, not yet complete. Not yet consummated, maybe is a better word. Because I'll say this, sin's payment is complete. That's the already part. Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished, John 19:30. And then, Colossians 2:14, he nailed our sin to the cross. Do you love that wording? He took your sin and all the accusation you could write, and he nailed it to the cross, which is where you put the accusations against a criminal. He nailed it to whose cross? His own cross. He took your sin and nailed it to his cross. It's done. It says in Hebrews 9:28 that he bore our sin once for all. Done. And so, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the condemnation is done. Good news. In Christ, our sin is completely done away. We sing this, Jesus paid it all. What's the response? Then all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. What a chorus. But secondly, in relation to this, the final salvation is coming. I'm forgiven of my sin, great. I won't pay the judgment of my sin. But man, I deal with my sin every day still. There is a final salvation coming. In fact, if I read more of Hebrews 9:28 that I just referenced a second ago, Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, once for all. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's talking about that completed day. He's talking about a day which will become eternity, where there will be, Revelation 21:4, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. All these things that sin has brought into our world, they'll all be erased. And it says this, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Gone. Yeah, it's gone now. You're never going to be held responsible for your sin, but there's coming a day when it's actually gone. You will not even bear the ongoing wrestling you have with your sin right now and all the pain that comes with that. It's gone. And do you remember what the king on the throne says right after that? Revelation 21:6. It is done. It is done. Now, Jesus said that on the cross, and he was right. Our sin will never, I don't have to pay for my own sin. It's finished. But there's a day when he says it is done, and he means it's done. No more. Eternity without sin. What a day. Let God's word settle your guilty soul. Put your trust in Jesus. He settles all that, and he promises a future where we will not bear that. That's the objective side of it. Think of the subjective side of it, though. We have got to calibrate our consciences according to that truth, so that when we sin, we rightly feel sorrowful over it. And when we're not actually sinning, we rightly don't feel sorrow over that thing that somebody thinks we should feel sorrowful over. Let your subjective guilty feelings be calibrated by the truth of the word of God's forgiveness. It's critical that we confess our guilt, first part of the response, and that we receive forgiveness by faith, second part of the response. That only comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. But there is another part of responding to guilt that is in this text. I want to read it for you here, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, says the once guilty, now freed soul of the psalmist. O Israel, hope in the Lord. I've been freed. Now I look around and I say, you're burdened like I used to be. Turn to the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is abundant redemption. There's that word again. Just plentiful redemption. More than enough to cover your sin. Redemption. That means he's going to purchase you from your slavery to that sin. Not only slavery that I keep doing the same sins, but also slavery in the sense that it's going to end me with judgment. Ruin. And he's going to purchase me from that. He already made the payment in Jesus. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, what happens here is you have this psalm coming from, there's a couple of contexts here, right? You have the psalmist who's writing this and appealing to the nation. And then you have the singers on the road up to Jerusalem. I mean, picture this. This is one of those songs that starts low and ends high. And it's a call to the nation saying, we have been here in the depths, then we've experienced forgiveness, and now we have a message. Invite people to the message of hope that we have to share. Invite. The proper response of somebody who's been freed of a burden and then sees somebody bearing that same kind of burden is to say, hey, I've been there. I still wrestle with it even, and I know the hope. The Lord is our only hope. I can just picture these songs as the people literally are walking through their nation, considering, I mean, just put yourself, I know we're not Israel, there's not a one-to-one parallel, but walk through our nation and look around you and consider all of the turns morally that our nation is taking. Thankful that there are some good news stories out there, right? But there are so many morally corrupt news stories out there, and we look around our nation, what does that do for your heart? I think we can have a response of heaviness that leads us to judgmentalism and say, shame on you, nation, for doing what you're doing. Now, I'm not saying don't call out sin for what sin is, but this psalm gives us the example of, oh, nation who turns away from the Lord, here is hope. There's only one place. I'm not saying hope is keep doing what you're doing. It's fine. No, it's not fine. But there is hope. There's abundant mercy and redemption in Jesus Christ. We have that message of hope. You, if you are a Christian, you have experienced that message of hope. You have been freed from your guilt. And so when we go from the depths of guilt to be raised out of that to forgiveness, then share that message with people and give it away, just like this psalmist does. We have a message of hope, of mercy, and of abundant redemption. Psalm 130 is a song of the guilty soul, which is all of us, at least at the beginning. It shows us how to sing from the depths of our guilt and transition to the freedom of forgiveness. And then it shows us how to transition from being the recipient of forgiveness to being the messenger of that forgiveness. What a song we have to sing. It calls for us to solemnly and honestly consider our sin and yet not rest there in despair, but to find hope in the forgiveness that then we have to share with other people who are burdened by their guilt. When we see sinful responses, we should see behind that people trying to relieve themselves of the weight of their guilt in various and hopelessly broken ways. And we have the message of Jesus Christ to share with them. This psalmist calls out and gives us a voice to call out to our fellow travelers that there's hope in a Savior who will forgive our guilt because he paid for it with his own life. I'm going to give us just a second of silence here. But I want you to think in two categories here, and there's 100 within those two categories, okay? But one is you've received this forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and you will rejoice with the psalmist by the end and say, "Thank you, Lord, for my forgiveness." If you are a Christian, then we're rejoicing in our forgiveness. We also need to